of people, when they think of men in the Bible who are examples of how to go through difficult times and remain faithful or steady or steadfast in your faith, they think of Job or they think of Joseph, who we've been studying recently. But maybe a modern day Job or Joseph that we know of today is a woman by the name of Joni Erickson Tada. And Joni Erickson Tada was, for years, she said, she thought that handicapped was something that only happened to other people. She insisted that it wouldn't happen to her. But she said all that changed in July of 1967, 49 years ago, when on that hot afternoon in July, she went down to the Chesapeake Bay with her sister and dove into the water, misjudging the depth of the water, hitting her head on the ground and breaking her neck. And that afternoon, her life changed forever. 49 years now, it has been that she is in a body that she cannot move, a paralyzed body from the neck down in a wheelchair. She said, "I was devastated. Lying in the hospital, I recalled that just months earlier, I'd asked God to draw me closer to his side. Now, stuck in a bed, I wondered if my paralysis was his idea to an answer to that prayer. Obviously," she said, "God's ways are different than mine, and for a long time, that idea both frightened me and depressed me. But where else could I turn? To whom could I go? I remember praying, 'God, if I can't die, then show me how to live.' Many days afterwards, I would sit with my Bible, holding a mouth stick between my teeth and flipping the pages, praying that God would help me to put together the puzzle pieces of my suffering." She said, Psalm 79:8 says, "May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are desperate in need." Basically, I wake up almost every morning in desperate need of Jesus. For those early days when I first got out of the hospital to over four decades, almost five, in a wheelchair, it's still the same. The morning dawns and I realize, "Lord, I don't have the strength to go on. I have no resources. I can't do another day of quadriplegia, but I can do all things through you who strengthen me. So please give me your smile for the day. I need you urgently. This I have found is the secret to my joy and contentment. Every morning, my disability, and most recently, my battle with cancer, forces me to come to the Lord Jesus in empty-handed spiritual poverty. But that's a good place to be, because Jesus says, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.' I'm convinced as a believer I can endure any amount of suffering as long as he's convinced that God is with him in it. And we have the man of sorrows, the most God-forsaken man who ever lived, so that in turn he might say to us, 'I will never leave you. I will never forsake you.' God wrote the book on suffering and he called it Jesus. This means God understands, he knows, he's with me. My diving accident really was an answer to that prayer, to my drawn closer to him." I marvel that she can look at that 49 years in a wheelchair and she can say that that was an answer to prayer. This morning, the story that we're about to read, I believe, is here to call us to trust in the sovereign God who makes his people fruitful in their affliction. So if you'll look with me, let's start reading through this rather long chapter and try to get through it in an appropriate amount of time. Look at verse 1. "After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." And he explains basically what we read in chapter 40 of last week. So move on to verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now, real quickly, before I point out what I believe helps here to see the support of what this is teaching us, that we should trust God, who is sovereign, because he makes us fruitful in our affliction. God's people must not despair when their lives depend on sinful or even evil men to make a decision that your future depends on, because God intends the sins against us to serve for his good pleasure. What an encouragement here that all of Joseph's future right now depends on what apparently appears to be a pretty wicked guy in the cupbearer, who, how in the world, after 2 years, what Joseph was able to do for him, could he forget Joseph? How many times he must have had dreams and could have remembered, oh yeah, that guy. How many times he might have remembered those difficult days in the jail. How could a guy who promised Joseph he would not forget him for 2 years? But what we see here is this, that Joseph's trial lasted until the appointed time. This teaches us about God's sovereignty once again. It's been 2 whole years since he'd been forgotten in prison, verse 1. And then the word behold is used 6 times. Behold, Pharaoh has a pair of dreams in verses 2 through 7, dreams that were more like nightmares. The first dream tells us of 7 ugly cows that come up out of the Nile and devour 7 attractive, plump cows. Now, the Nile was the mother of Egypt, it was known as. In fact, it was a symbol of a god in Egypt called Hapi, H-A-P-I, that they worshipped. This was their future and their hope. And here he has a nightmare that these nasty cows come up out of the Nile and eat up and devour all of the good cows. He dreamed a second time. And this time he dreams that 7 ruined ears of grain swallow up 7 good ears on the same stalk. Troubled, he calls for all the musicians of the land and all the wise men. And in verse 8, we read that none of them could help Pharaoh. See, God, this is interesting, was revealing the future and was revealing his ultimate plan to save the people of the land, a temporary salvation, if you would say, from a great famine that had spread across the land. He was revealing this to a god of Egypt, Pharaoh, known as a divine himself, and yet he was helpless. He could not understand the revelation of God that God was giving him. And in verse 9, we read, then, at that time, the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. And then in verse 14, then, at that time, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out. Him being a Hebrew man, men who usually wore beards, he had to shave himself because men in Egypt shaved themselves completely. You've probably seen the movies or pictures of these completely bald and no facial hair men. He gets cleaned up, and he goes in to stand before Pharaoh. 30 years old now, we find out. 13 years being abandoned, enslaved, imprisoned, and Joseph is finally free. No Christian can say that they have not had to endure God's delay. Nobody can say that they have not had to wait for what seemed to be for unanswered prayers to try to understand what God might be doing behind the scenes of the events in our life that don't make sense. And to be honest, there's not a Christian here who will not have to again and again and again, as long as they live, face these delays more times. Whether it's loneliness or singleness or barrenness or unemployment or financial debt or dreariness or depression, enduring God's delays are a fact of the Christian life, and it is demonstrated over and over again by characters in the Bible and heroes of the faith. I even thought about it as a church. We're a church that actually next weekend marks 6 years since we've been here. And all those 6 years haven't been easy years, and we're not where we thought we would be in 6 years. But praise the Lord, though the enemy would want us to give up, we haven't given up. Though the enemy would want us to quit, we have people here who have not quit as we endure, not knowing exactly what God is doing behind the scenes, but knowing that he has called us here and he is sovereign. Joseph's trial lasted until the appointed time. I mean, consider this. If 3 days later, as the cupbearer had told Joseph, he comes back to the jail and lets Joseph free, 2 years later, when Pharaoh has this dream and needs an interpreter, Joseph would not have been in the jail. Most likely, he'd have been back in the land of Hebrew, the land of the Hebrews. He would have missed the opportunity God had divinely appointed that would have only have come 2 years later. God had control over that. Or think of it this way. God could have caused Pharaoh to have the dream 2 years earlier. He's sovereign. He could have caused Pharaoh to have that dream 3 days after, so that when the cupbearer did remember, Joseph would have been out of jail and had missed 2 long years of feeling forgotten. Or even so, God could have brought the famine quicker. God could have done so many things being in control of all of those, and yet we know by the reading of this text that Joseph got out when God wanted him to get out. He got out at the appointed time, because God is sovereign over all the factors of our lives. And so Joseph was being tested. Would he walk by faith, or would he demand to only trust God if he saw what he was asking for in his prayers? God is sovereign, and Joseph got out in the appointed time. The second thing we notice comes in verse 15 and following. When we read in verse 15, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.'" Verse 16. "Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, 'It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" And after hearing Pharaoh describe those dreams again in verses 17 through 24, skip with me to verse 25, where we read, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh," after hearing the dreams, "'the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Then in verse 28, "'It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" Now, what we see in this text is that Joseph's confidence in God was undeterred by trials. First, once again, we see God's sovereignty over everything. Joseph explains the dreams in verse 29, having they mean that there will come 7 years of great plenty, verse 29. And in verse 30, "But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten. The famine will consume the land." Here's Joseph describing what God's showing he's going to do, what all of this is going to mean. Verse 31, "For that famine will be very severe." And so God's sovereignty is on display here. The theme of forgotten is continuing from the last chapter to this chapter, because basically what he says is God's going to cause you, after 7 years, it's going to be so bad you're going to forget the prosperity. This is taught throughout the Bible. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 45 verse 7, "I form light," the Lord says, "and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." There you have a word from a prophet. The Lord says to his people, "I create calamity." It's not an example of things going out of control. It comes from the Lord. And so God is sovereign over all things. And in verse 32, we're told that God will shortly bring this about. Now, this is fascinating because God's understanding of how quickly shortly is different. The Bible says that a year is like a thousand years is like a year to the Lord. God had revealed long ago to Joseph, 13 years ago, what he was going to do in Joseph's life, and he will shortly bring it about, but it didn't feel like shortly to Joseph. 13 years is a long time for a 30-year-old man. It's almost half his life. But we see that he has revealed his fixed plan, and he's telling him that he will make it happen. Verse 32, Joseph says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. And so God uses the dreams to reveal God's plan to save the world from this famine. And what's interesting here is Joseph is kind of like, for us, a Jesus-like figure, because he has to endure suffering, and God exalts him as the savior of the world. Obviously, what he's saving the world from is a temporary famine, a sickness of the land that doesn't produce fruit. Where Jesus comes and saves us from a sickness of our soul that will last for eternity unless we're saved. And so likewise, God has revealed his plan to save the world from sin, and he will surely bring it to pass. God has said he is going to come and make all things new. That's why as believers, we should fight to constantly live expecting the coming of Christ, looking for his promise to be fulfilled, not letting the things of this world take our focus off of Christ, because he is going to do it. He will shortly bring it to pass. And this is just one more assurance to God's people of his plan. And when he reveals his plan to his people, they can expect it'll happen. And what's interesting about this, as we see Joseph showing his confidence in God's plan, is that we see a theme here that is throughout the Bible, that nothing is impossible with God. Someone might say, but wait a minute, this seems impossible. I know God can do all things, but this seems impossible. Well, what's fascinating is in verse 16, that Hebrew phrase that the ESV translates, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's the best we can do to translate that literally, but it doesn't necessarily accomplish what it really means. It almost could be interpreted that Joseph's saying that God will give you an answer that you like, a favorable one, but that's not necessarily always true. What's interesting is the New Testament Christians, the apostles would oftentimes quote the Old Testament from a translation of the Greek. So what I mean is this, before there was any other translations of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the very first translation was a Greek translation known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was what is referred to as that Greek translation. Sometimes when you're reading the New Testament and you read the apostle quote the Old Testament, as a new believer, I was interested about this. I would go back to where that was in the Old Testament, and the translation in the New Testament English and the Old Testament English didn't always match up. And it bothered me. Why doesn't it just say word for word? Well, it's because Paul oftentimes quoted from the Greek translation. So though it was saying the same thing, it wasn't always word for word exactly the same. I say all this to say this. The Septuagint translates Joseph's answer to Pharaoh this way. Without God, this is what he says to Pharaoh. This is what this verse really means. Without God, it is not possible to give Pharaoh an answer about his welfare. It's almost as if what Pharaoh is asking is, Joseph, I've heard you can interpret dreams. Nobody's been able to help me. Is it possible God can help me? Is it possible you can help me? And Joseph says, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. Have you heard that before in the Bible? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Keep your focus on God, and he'll make a way for you. Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Luke chapter 1, the Virgin Mary looks at the angel and says, how is this possible? For I haven't known a man. And the angel says to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. Later in Matthew chapter 19, a man walks away, refusing to humble himself before Jesus, acknowledging that he can't sell everything he have and follow Christ. Jesus giving him the Ten Commandments and showing him that he can't keep the Ten Commandments, and that's why he can't go to heaven. The rich young ruler who says, "Good teacher, what must I do to go to heaven?" And Jesus says, "Give everything you have to me and to the poor and follow me." And he walks away sad. The disciples immediately look at Jesus and go, "Well, if this is so, who can be saved?" Jesus replies, Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then later, just as Joni Erickson Tada quoted in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wrote, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Nothing will be impossible with God. Joseph, understanding God's sovereignty and his revealed plan that he will certainly do it, is showing confidence here. And I want to show you how. Because when God reveals his plan, his people respond by trusting him as Joseph is doing here. Look at verses 33 through 36. "Now therefore," Joseph's still speaking, he's just explained the dream, and he says, "Now, having seen God's revealed plan, this is what you must do. Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Point being this, that was not part of the dream. This is part of the action. This is a demonstration that faith is not without works. Here, Joseph looks at Pharaoh interpreting God's revealed plan and says, "Let's take action. Let's do something based on what he has told us and shown us by his word." On five different occasions, Joseph says, "God, God, God, God." He speaks of God on five. And then two other times he mentions God in the naming of his children. He's boasting in God. His only hope is God. His only chances are God. And he is putting all the chips in that he is going to depend that God will do what he says he's going to do, even though he is, of all the people of the world, he knows that sometimes you have to wait to see God do it. And your faith is tested. And so almost in the same breath of interpreting the dream, he goes right into application. James says, "Faith without works is dead." The person who says, "I understand how parachutes work. I believe that if you put one on and you jump out of the plane, it will save you," will not be saved when the plane perishes if they haven't put the parachute on and jumped out of the plane. They die saying they believe and understand parachutes. The same is true for people. We can say all we want that we understand God's word and we understand who he is and we believe that he saves people. But if we are not found trusting in him at the risk of our lives, then how can we say we truly believe it? Joseph was confident in God's plan. He put his life on the line and he did not allow the trials that he faced to let him waver. We as God's people need to be confident in God's plan as well. Don't be discouraged in your waiting. God is sovereign. Joseph was released at the appointed time, and Joseph put his confidence in God's plan. And the third and final thing we see here is that Joseph becomes fruitful in the land of his affliction. Look with me at verse 37. "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' Joseph had in him the Spirit of God." Verse 39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall order themselves as you command. Then Pharaoh announces Joseph head over Pharaoh's house and people in verse 41 and said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then in verse 43, we see those dreams that he had 13 years ago begin to become fulfilled. When in verse 43 it says, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Remember that dream that his brothers were so angry about and his father was not certain about, where the stalks of grain bow down to him and the sun and the moon and the stars all come to bow down to him? Here now is the fulfillment of that, where they're all being told, the whole land is being told to bow before this young Hebrew slave boy. Thus, he has set him over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name that literally means God speaks and lives. It's almost as if Joseph has made a disciple out of Pharaoh. I mean, almost the impossible. This is really one of the only records ever of seeing a Pharaoh actually be friendly to a Hebrew, and he's professing that God has shown himself, and Joseph's God is doing this, and he's going to now submit to that plan, and he gives Joseph the name God speaks and lives. An incredible confession from a God, or a person who people think is a God himself, the king of Egypt. And so, just as God had shown, verse 47, during the seven plentiful years, we're told the earth produced abundantly, and then he gathered up all the food. God, in the way of trusting him for what he has promised us, ultimately for Christians, in the cross of Christ. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What happens when we put our faith in Christ is that we are able to forget about the past of our confessed sins. Now, in this case, what's interesting is it's not that you forget they happened, because Joseph names his son making forget, meaning every time he calls his son into the dinner table, he's going to remember that he forgot. So it wasn't that he would forget in the sense of forget it happened. In the same way, God doesn't forget your sins in that way either. He doesn't forget your sins because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He can't forget. He just treats them as if he doesn't hold them against you. And now Joseph is able to live knowing that he doesn't have to live in the past. He doesn't have to live in all of the sins of his past, or the mistakes, or the hardships, or the afflictions, or the things even that people have done to him because of what God has done in his life. He can live in the present reality of his promises. See, through forgiveness, God tears down the walls that our sins have built up with him and other people, and he opens the way for there to be a renewed relationship with him. And so forgiveness releases the person who has done the wrong from the penalty of being separated from the person they've wronged. So God, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility so that he can make us one with him and one with the people of God. There's a really helpful explanation of this and how it works in our lives as we forgive other people. A guy named Ken Sandy wrote that forgiveness releases the person who wronged you from the penalty of being separated. And this is exactly what we must do if we're to forgive as the Lord forgives us. So in the same way, we, by believing God's promises, can rest that God won't hold our sins against us. We live, when we believe it, not holding the sins of other people against us. And so there's four promises, he says, that's awesome and convicting, because it describes how God treats us, and then it describes how we must, if we believe this, treat other people. He says forgiveness is described in making a decision that constitutes four promises. One, when you are forgiven, or when you forgive somebody, you're saying, I will not dwell on this incident. And so when God forgives us, it doesn't mean that it never happened. It just means that he will not dwell on it. Likewise, when people sin against us, if we're to forgive them, we must promise, we are promising that we will not dwell on that. Number two, you promise, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Now think about that. Think about the freedom that Joseph's living in as he realizes that his God has made him forget his past. He's not going to bring that up anymore. And that this requires, if he trusts that, that he don't bring it up anymore on those who have sinned against him. He won't bring this up against his brothers and what they did. He won't hold this against God for what he has gone through. Number three, when you forgive, you're making a promise, I will not talk to others about this incident. You're not going to complain about it. You're not going to gossip about it. You're not going to slander about it. And God's not going to talk to anybody about it either because he has forgiven. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. The great promise of the gospel is this: our past, when God forgives us, he will not let affect our relationship with him today. But the same is true for those who believe those promises that God makes with us and his covenant, that we must make it with other people if we're truly going to forgive. And so Ken Sandy says, you promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrongs. This is exactly what God does for us, and it is what he calls us to do for others. Now, we may not appreciate the gift that comes in believing the gospel that we can forget our past because God has forgotten our past by saving us. But consider this, hell will be quite different. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes how hell will be a place where everybody will be utterly unforgiven, with no chance of ever being forgiven again, and they will never be able to forget the past. They will brew over every bad, harsh, disgusting thing they did in their life against people and against their God, but they will also brew over every harsh and disgusting thing that was ever done against them. Have you ever been there? Where you've been sinned against and you struggle to get over it and you just can't get it out of your mind and it puts you in a terrible attitude and you just, it's just a place you don't want to be. You wish it never happened to you, but you wish you could get over it so you can get on with your life. Hell will be like that times eternity for the person who does not submit themselves to Christ, repenting of their own sins and basking in the freedom and peace that God promises. When he says he will forget our, or he will hold us according to our sins no more. Nobody will ever forget their past in hell. But heaven, nobody will ever think about it again. For Joseph, God not only enabled him to forget his past, but specifically all his sorrows and troubles. He didn't dwell over all the difficulties that were in his life. He forgot about his hardships. He forgot about his family and what they had done for him. He was able to forget about his hard times. Not that he would forget, but that better than that, he would be healed from those things. Paul said something similar to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think it's fascinating that I believe the naming of these two children were inspired. Meaning, Manasseh was born first and named Manasseh, then Ephraim, because the order of forgetting and then being fruitful have to happen that way. In order for God to ever make a person fruitful in the midst of their affliction, they must forget their past. And this means this means multiple things. This means some of us live in our past sins because we've never repented and we are still in our sin and God still treats us because we have never come to God and faced up and confessed our sin and asked God to forgive us. And we can even live pretending like we're forgiven, but we know deep down inside we have never been broken by our sin before God and confessed it. And if that's you, then you're still living in your past. You cannot benefit from what Joseph is benefiting from. But others of us, we live in our past because we hold on to the things that people have done to us. We won't let it go. We still don't believe that God is sovereign and that in that land he's doing something in our lives. He has a plan and we can trust him. And that he is the God. Even if somebody sinned against you, even if you went through calamity, he's the God of calamity. And then for some of us, we live in the past because we're still living in the past blessings of our life, meaning that we still cling to those things God did in our life in the past, but it just describes that we are fruitless today. We're dry. We haven't felt God's presence in a long time. It's been a long time since we opened the Bible and we read something that really just rocked our world. We still tell stories of when we used to share the gospel. And when we used to serve people in our community, and when we used to go to prayer meetings, and when we used to do this, and we live in our past blessings and service to God, and therefore we're living in the past. And we have to forget the past by remembering God, who has never forgotten us, but made promises to forgive us and not treat us that way. And when you do that, the second child's name comes in, and that is that he will make you fruitful in the land of your affliction. This is an awesome passage. The word fruitful here really means or gives, it really means much fruit or doubly fruit. And it brings to mind what John was recording in John 15 about what Jesus said that Rex read for us, where he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and that they should bear much fruit. In that passage, Jesus is saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. And everyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. That you'll bear much fruit. That's the promise. That if you continue in faith, abiding in Christ, who is the Word, abiding in his Word, faithfully serving him, that is how you will bear fruit. And here, the fruit is amazing. He says that you may have his joy and that joy will be full in you. Not bitter, not disgruntled, not discouraged. But if we continue and abide, he will make you fruitful in your affliction. Which is fascinating because it doesn't promise that affliction will change. But it will promise that he will do what people don't think is possible. That he will change what's happening in your heart despite what's happening outside of your body. And then he says this, that you will know that as the Father loves him, that Jesus loves us, and that he lays down his life for us. Now, this is a man who in a short time will be crucified. And his crucifixion will be an affliction. And isn't it fascinating that when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't have a perfect body, but those marks of affliction remain with him for eternity because they are valuable and important to what God's doing in his life. And then he calls us that we would be servants and that we would serve others. And he says, no longer will I call you servants. Not that you won't be servants anymore, but you'll even be better. You'll be his friends as we love one another. So I think about Joni Erickson Tada. I think about a lady who for 49 years, she has been fruitful in the land of her affliction. Her body will never change outside of a great miracle of God. As long as her heart beats, her body will be paralyzed. Nothing on the outside will ever change, and yet this is what she writes. I'm honored to lead a gifted team of like-hearted believers who are passionate about making Jesus real among people around the globe and who are suffering from all sorts of disabilities and diseases. Through our Wheels for the World outreach, gifted physicians and therapists, physical therapists, travel with us to hand-fit, needy, disabled people in developing nations to wheelchairs. Plus, we give them Bibles and do disability ministry training in local churches. Joni and friends also hold scores of family retreats, such as summers across, retreats each summer across the United States and around the world, serving more than 3,500 disabled children, adults, family members, and volunteers. Fruitful in her affliction. I pray that God will give me many more years of strength and stamina so that I can continue to do the work he's called me to do. It's why I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's my paraphrase of Acts 20:24. And for me, it's what makes me get up in the morning with a smile. It's incredible. The fruit of the believer that I think happens today for us is this. The fruit is, number one, he makes us holy. He makes us holy. He makes us more like Jesus Christ in the midst of our afflictions. And then, making us more holy, he makes us servants of others, who in turn gives us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. My prayer for us as a church is that we will indeed be fruitful in the midst of our affliction, by remembering what God has promised us and forgetting our past, those sins, because he has forgiven us. Let it be so, Providence Church.